coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Gospel of Mark, a Bible study with Arno Bessel, pastor of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Devon.
Welcome to the series of studies of the Gospel according to St. Mark. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly in Jerusalem and was welcomed by the crowds. The following nights he spent in the village of Bethany, and during daytime he kept busy teaching in Jerusalem. The evangelist Mark, in chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, tells us the following. Jesus curses the fig tree. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This took place on Monday of Holy Week. Jesus probably didn't have breakfast and therefore he was hungry. Fruit along the road sometimes supplied food. The fig tree, however, had leaves but no fruits because it was not the season for figs. Early unripe figs should have been present at this time of the year, about March or April, even though the main harvest season had not yet arrived, which was in August and September. The leaves should have served as a reliable indicator for these early figs. If early figs are not produced, later ones will not be either. Jesus punished or doomed the tree to destruction. All ancient people used curses, but typically regarded them as magic formulas that, if pronounced properly, would obligate the gods to harm someone. The Lord uses the curse terms especially to describe applications of his law and its penalties. The disciples heard Jesus cursing. The curse and destruction of the fig tree warns Jesus' disciples of impending judgment against the temple and the unfruitful people. Works without faith are truly fruitless. True faith and the life that flows from it cannot be separated. They are the good and gracious gifts of our Heavenly Father. Following this event, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. The evangelist Mark reports in the Gospel chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, how Jesus cleanses the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The evangelist Mark links the account of the cursing of the fig tree with the cleansing of the temple. Like a fig tree with leaves, the temple compound was full of activity. Fruit should have been present, but both tree and temple were barren. Jesus found the temple transformed into a marketplace. He entered the temple area, the so-called court of the Gentiles or precinct, which was used as shortcut between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. Many people used to circulate in the area because Jerusalem was more or less a center of religious tourism. Jews coming to attend festivals in the temple couldn't bring along animals for sacrifices, So they bought them in Jerusalem. They also changed the money they brought from their place for Roman currency. Seeing all this, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jesus adds, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Originally, the court of the Gentiles was meant to assure them that they too could offer sacrifices to the Lord. By converting some of the temple precincts into a trading post, however, the religious leaders were thwarting God's design. The purpose of the temple was for worship. The cleansing of the temple stirred the anger of the religious leaders. Plans of killing Jesus were underway for quite a while, but now came the time to accomplish the plan. However, the enemies feared Jesus because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They considered Jesus dangerous because the Romans would not tolerate a popular rebellion. What is the lesson for us? Jesus reminds us of the purpose of a temple, a place where God's word is to be preached and where the sacraments of holy baptism and holy communion are to be offered to people. At the same time as people receive these precious gifts from God, they respond in worship, prayer, and thanksgiving. Anything that disrupts this purpose shall be eliminated. We are invited to join the writer of Psalm 26 and say, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." In the sequence of the narrative, in chapter 11, verses 20 to 26, the evangelist Mark takes us back to the event of the cursing of the fig tree. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Tuesday morning, Jesus journeyed again from Bethany to Jerusalem on the same road. How about that fig tree? It had withered away to its roots. Peter draws Jesus' attention to what had happened, and he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, Chief, or Great One. Jesus encourages his followers to pray with confidence, to firmly believe in God's promises. Jesus explains that the source of his authority is God, who gives faith and honors prayers spoken in faith. Jesus also emphasizes that the greatest petition is praying for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus links the forgiveness we ask from God to the forgiveness we are expected to give to our neighbor. Refusing to forgive others forfeits forgiveness by destroying the relationship between God and the believer. The reformer Martin Luther wrote, "If you forgive, you have this comfort and assurance that you are forgiven in heaven. This is not because of your forgiving, for God forgives freely and without condition, out of pure grace, because he has so promised. As forgiven sinners, we are delighted to forgive those who sin against us." Encapsulating what has been said so far, we note that Jesus teaches that saving faith rescues us from God's judgment, and that true faith We have the power to do the work God gives us. Without faith in Jesus, it is impossible to please God or to pray to Him. We know God hears our prayers, even if we do not receive an answer immediately. Confident prayer, based on faith in Christ crucified and risen, trusts God to answer in His own time and way. As time goes by, opposition to Jesus grows. We read in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33 about this, the authority of Jesus challenged. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." On Tuesday morning of Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples came again to Jerusalem. Now the religious leaders approached Jesus and asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus' actions of cleansing the temple overturned decisions the temple leaders had made. Their practices were not explicitly forbidden by God's law, so they believed they had acted appropriately. Jesus replied to their question with a question. Jesus asked, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." The leaders discussed the question with one another. Whatever their answer would be, the leaders found themselves trapped. The people believed that God sent John. As a result, fear of the people kept the leaders from giving their opinion. They could not find an appropriate answer. Jesus in turn replied, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus discredited the religious leaders by refusing to answer. Jesus knows the true character of his authority. Later he would declare, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Having and exercising all authority, Jesus conducts our lives in such a way we shall obtain eternal salvation through faith in Him. One of the teaching methods Jesus employed to convey His teachings was parables, that is, stories. In Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12 is registered the parable of the tenants. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus taught this parable on Tuesday of Holy Week in the Temple of Jerusalem. That was a busy day of teaching. In this parable, Jesus highlights God's love and patience and stresses the reaction and actions of his people. Who are the characters in this story? The owner of the vineyard, who represents God, and the tenants, who represent the Jewish leaders. The vineyard represents the people of Israel. Farm tenants used to pay the lease with either cash or share of the crop. Note the endeavors of the owner of the vineyard. He put a fence around the vineyard, he dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower for guarding the vineyard, especially when the grapes ripened. He let the vineyard to some farmers and went away for a journey. He expected to receive his agreed-upon portion at the season time when the rent was due. So he sent servants to the tenants repeated times. The first time, the tenants showed disrespect for the owner, for they seized the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. The second time, the tenants treated the owner's servant likewise, even worse. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. The third time, the treatment given to the servant reached the peak. The tenants killed him, and so they did with many others. The servants refer to the prophets God sent to Israel. Many of them were rejected, and many were treated violently. The owner of the vineyard had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to the tenants, saying, "They will respect my son." The owner endured rebellious behavior in the hope the tenants would come to their senses. He expected that at least his son would be respected. But no, the tenants took advantage of the son since he was the heir. According to Jewish law, the tenants stood a good chance of inheriting the land when the owner died, if there was no heir. So they killed the heir and threw him out of the vineyard. The son in the parable clearly refers to God's own son, Jesus Christ. He was similarly put to death outside the wall of Jerusalem. Jesus asks a rhetorical question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? The answer is obvious. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The harsh punishment perfectly fits such a wicked crime. However, what wicked people destroy, God rebuilds. God chose the rejected Messiah to rule his people. He raised him from the dead, exalted him, and through him and on him God built his church. When Jesus finished telling the parable, the enemies realized that it was aimed at them. They became furious and wanted to arrest him, but didn't. Why not? Because they feared the people, and the people supported Jesus. From this parable, we learn how God deals patiently with people. But eventually, God's patience runs out, and every person must face judgment. God planted the death of His Son for the sins of all people. Unlike the Son in the parable, God's beloved Son rose from the dead, taking up again the life He had laid down for us, to give us the kingdom as a gift. In the sequence of events, the evangelist Mark reports in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, a discussion on paying taxes to Caesar. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The opponents of Jesus don't give up. They sent a delegation to Jesus aiming to trap him in his talk. This delegation was made up of some Pharisees and Herodians. Originally, they were adversaries of each other, but now they form a coalition to oppose Jesus. They are not interested to learn from Jesus, but to trap him, to find a reason to accusing him. They use the tactic starting the conversation with a commendation. They call Jesus "teacher," a formal but insincere address. They highlight Jesus' integrity and say he is not swayed by appearances, that is, he judges truly based on God's law. The issue they present is about paying taxes to Caesar. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? All ears are turned to Jesus to catch him saying something against the current government. But Jesus knows their intention, their hypocrisy. So he asks for a coin, a denarius, which was equivalent to a day's wage for a laborer. This coin, minted by Rome for paying this tax, bore the image of Tiberius Caesar and identified him as son of the divine Augustus. Ironically, the question was put to Jesus, the true Son of God. The fact that they possessed this coin implied they acknowledged Caesar's rule. What is Jesus' answer to the question? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus distinguishes the two realms, the civil and the heavenly, under which all believers live. Though our first allegiance is always to God, we are also bound to obey the legitimate civil authorities God has established. Christians offer from what they earn to sustain the preaching of the gospel carried out by the church. And Christians also pay taxes and revenue to the civil authority to maintain the necessary public services. It seems that on that Tuesday, people were lining up to debate with Jesus. The evangelist Mark reports in chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, about another group turning up to discuss with Jesus. The Sadducees ask about the resurrection. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The Sadducees were a major religious party of the Jews. They held only the five books of Moses, but not the traditions of the elders as the Pharisees did. They did not believe in resurrection, in angels, or in spirits. They also did not expect a Messiah the way other Jewish groups did. Now the Sadducees raise a question about marriage. They quote Moses as the basis of a hypothetical question. Their question is absurd. Who can imagine a woman being widowed by seven men, much less seven brothers? The Sadducees wrongly imagined that marriage would continue after death if there was a resurrection. According to Scriptures, which the Sadducees were supposed to know, the bond of marriage ends when a man dies, allowing the widow to remarry. Jesus says that after the resurrection, there will be neither marriage nor bonds of marriage. The risen believers will be like angels in heaven. This does not mean that believers become angels after death. Jesus means that in heaven, believers don't marry or remarry, the same way angels don't marry or remarry. Procreation was designed for earthly existence. The Sadducees had referred to Moses. Jesus does the same, as he points to Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 15, to affirm the resurrection. God had said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Though at the time of Moses the patriarchs were long dead, God identifies himself as being their God. Only living people can have a God. Therefore, if he is their God, they are alive, their souls are with him, and their bodies will be raised. Like the Sadducees, people today want to limit God to do what makes sense to them, as if human limitations or reason could blind him. Despite these things, God keeps his promises to us. He rescues his people even from death and raises all believers in Christ to eternal life. While debating with the Sadducees, a scribe came with a question to Jesus. The evangelist Mark in chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, tells the following, the great commandment. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Tuesday of Holy Week proved to be a very busy day for Jesus. He is in the courts of the temple and takes advantage of the last opportunities to teach how much he can. One of the scribes, or teachers of the law, came to Jesus since he was impressed with the answers he gave to certain questions. Unlike the other questioners, this man asks sincerely, desiring Jesus' interpretation. "Which commandment is the most important of all?" he asks. "There are so many laws in the Old Testament, moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. The Ten Commandments were just a fraction among many others. Jewish rabbis counted 613 individual statutes in the law and attempted to differentiate between heavy or great and light or little commands. Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments in two tables. The first three, which relate to God, are placed on the first table. The following seven, which relate to our neighbor, are placed on the second table. The answer of Jesus is thoroughly traditional. The summary of the first table is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it follows the great Shema, "Hear," of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema became the Jewish confession of faith, which was recited by pious Jews every morning and evening. To this day it begins every synagogue service. The summary of the second table is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Along with a majority of rabbis of his day, Jesus sees these twin commandments at the heart of the Old Testament revelation, in contrast to the Jewish ceremonial laws which Christ fulfilled. These moral commandments remain binding. To the Shema, Jesus joined the summary of the second table, indicating that love for the neighbor is a natural and logical outgrowth of love for God. Then follows a comment of the scribe. He is in agreement with Jesus, and he adds, "Love for God and for the neighbor is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's right. Expressions of love for and faith in the one true God are more important than external worship. Jesus concludes, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." The scribe understood God's Old Testament revelation, though he did not yet confess Jesus as the Messiah. This brings to an end the discussion of the opponents of Jesus. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus had made the questioners look foolish. No one keeps God's commandments. All of us fall short. Only Jesus has kept the entire law perfectly. He did this for our salvation, due to his surpassing love for us, shown in his sacrifice on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Thank you for joining us in the series of studies on the Gospel according to St. Mark. You are invited to be with us again in the next study. We will continue to reflect on Jesus' teaching. He has a rich measure of love to share with you.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study on the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Arno Bessel. The podcasts of this program can be downloaded from our website at lutheranradio.co.uk. And for more information about Pastor Arno Bessel and St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Devon, go to lutheran.co.uk and click on directory. Check our program online and stay tuned for more.